Ali, thank you so very much. Friends, if it would help, there are a few details on the back of our service sheet. But most of all, we need the Lord's help. So let me begin with a prayer. Our God and Father, we come before you today as people who do not deserve to be in your presence. And yet because of the Lord Jesus and the power of the Spirit, we find ourselves welcomed before your very throne. As we think about this passage now, I pray that you'd help us to understand it and to find the comfort you would have us know. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe it's because I'm getting older, but more and more as I turn on the news or open social media, the things that seemed so safe and secure often now seem so fragile. There's wars and rumours of wars, natural disasters, political hatred and hostility. There are Chinese spies, corporate cover-ups, attacks on asylum hotels. It gets more and more intense day by day. And it's difficult, isn't it? Not just difficult to read about, difficult to understand. Maybe particularly difficult if you're a Christian. As we journey through Isaiah in this series, we've seen that the prophet's kind of big press release is the sheer godness of God. Isaiah wants us to have this big, big view of God, to see his mighty power, his providential hand over all things, both in heaven and on earth. Now, the song we sung with the kids is written by an Australian singer and songwriter who wrote "The Lord is King" in the aftermath of 9/11. Here's how it starts. You might have seen bad things happening on the TV news. You might be worrying about the world and wonder what will happen to you. Well, put your trust in God alone, because he's still sitting on his mighty throne. What a big view of God you need to have to be able to respond in that way. Isaiah, in fact, well, the whole Bible reminds us that God is still sitting on his mighty throne, but it kind of leaves big questions open for us today. Because if God is reigning, what does that mean for our lives and our experience of this world? It's our question. Well, it was the question of God's people back here as well. Back in Isaiah's day, the claim that God was in charge was under serious threat. Because the superpower Assyria were beating down the door. There were whole races of people being conquered by this evil, brutal nation, smashing them into submission. So while Isaiah said God's in charge, the people looked over the wall outside and they thought, well, it seems very much like Assyria are the ones actually in charge. It's the question we're going to think about today with the help of chapter 10. To put it another way, we're asking the question, when life doesn't turn out as it should, when kind of the circumstances of daily living put me in the category of loser, what do I make of the God I confess to worship? Is he a loser too? Did I become a loser when I became a Christian? To get our bearings in Isaiah, we need to remember how chapter 1 started. God is kind of issuing this lawsuit, if you like, against his own people. He's taking his own people to court. He says we are full of kind of religious hypocrisy. We're kind of pretending on him in many ways. You know, I turn up to church, I say the right things, so that gives me a free pass in how I live. And God says, no, 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 that's not how it works. God is not bound to forgive us. And he promises judgment is coming. God's judgment is just, and it is coming. In fact, if you've got a handout, you'll see here's our first heading. The righteous judgment of God. Do look up at a Bible if you have one. Chapter 10. Now, woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fathers. It's an awful picture of society in rapid social decay. Not just a few things wrong here and there, not just a few teething problems to work out, but the complete and utter disintegration of society. It's a picture of people, of leaders, whose consciences have been so seared by evil, there is no depth of to the wickedness they will not slip to. And did you spot it's the most vulnerable they target? The deliberate kicking down of people when they're already at their weakest, the poor, the oppressed, the widows, the fatherless, those people who have such a precious place in the heart of God. And did you hear his question to them? That was verse 3. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? God's people have acted as if they're in charge, and their fantasy now comes crushing down. The boomerang of evil will always return. The Lord will act now in sovereign judgment. Nothing will remain, verse 4. Nothing will remain. His anger will not turn away. They do not get another chance. The day of grace is over. Solemn, sober words, aren't they? A solemn, sober reminder to us too. In the words of Galatians 6, God is not mocked. We reap what we sow. God's discipline here is not rash, it's not unfair, but it has been long delayed. He will not let rebellion go on forever. His righteous judgment will come. And our passage then moves on to show us the very means for this judgment, and it's a very big claim, the tool in God's hand. Back in chapter 5, if you can remember, we've been given hints that God's judgment would come by the hand of the surrounding enemy nations. Verse 26 said back there, he lifts up a banner for the nations, he whistles for those at the end of the earth. And here in chapter 10, as the storm clouds gather, we hear, woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger. In whose hand is the club of my wrath, God says. I send him against a godless nation. This is God speaking. Doesn't that shock you? Here is the God of the Bible saying that the evil nation of Assyria are a tool in his hands, an instrument for his tune. We've already seen that, well, it's totally deserved condemnation. Judah absolutely deserve it, but using Assyria, like a woodsman picking up an axe, verse 15, he brings it down on the wood. So God is picking up Assyria and sending her against his people. I think there are two things, well, lots of things, two particular things that are worth noting. One is the description of God's supposed people here. Did you notice that? It's the phrase at the end there. God sent, here's the phrase that describes the church as it was back then. They are a godless people. God's verdict on those who profess to follow him is that they are godless. And yet the second thing I think we see is that God is using Assyria. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against the people who anger me to seize loot, to snatch plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. So it suddenly gets a bit tricky. Because if God sends them, how can he judge them? If they're just doing God's will and God wants them to do it, surely they're not responsible. It's a big question, isn't it? Now, it's tricky for us today, whether it was Assyria back then or Russia, ISIS, Al-Qaeda today. How can we justify God's sovereign rule if he allows it to happen? How can God be utterly perfect and yet use evil as an instrument in his own hands? Well, that's what this passage gets at. Verse 7 starts to help us answer. God is going to use a wicked and an evil nation. But this is not what that's the king of Assyria. It's not what the king of Assyria intends. It's not what the king of Assyria has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Part of how the Bible starts to help us grapple with this is to see kind of two different intentions in the very same act. And Isaiah fleshes it out we get some different speeches in our passage now. If you flick over the page. In verses 8 to 11, the king of Assyria kind of sees himself. The king of Assyria says he thinks he's the king of the world. And we get this list of places in verse 8 that he has already kind of conquered, this roll call of his imperialistic expansion. And yet verse 10 says this. Here goes the king. As my hand sees the kingdoms of the idols, kingdom whose images excel, those of Samaria and Jerusalem. I'm going to do the same to Jerusalem. Here's what I've done. I'm going to do the same again. It's basically mocking Judah, saying, we've got a greater power. We're more powerful than your God. So the very reason we're coming to get you is because we want to. The same thing, verses 13 and 14. And just listen to kind of the ownership that comes ripping through. He says, by the strength of my hand I've done this. And by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered the treasures like a mighty one. I subdued their kings. The king of Assyria says, me, 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 I. This is not a man crippled by self-doubt. You've got his speeches on either side, and in the middle you've got verse 12. As we see this divine reality as well. Assyria are but an instrument of God's wrath. They are acting under his will. And yet that does not remove their liability for every evil action they've done. The Assyrians don't believe for one minute they're under God's command. They think Yahweh is a pathetic little god, verse 11, that they can conquer and destroy just like they've done with every other one. Their desire is entirely their own. They've just expressed the fruit of a sinful heart, and God says he will rightly judge them for it. So how does this help you and I? I guess we live in a world, don't we? And we live in a life and a culture that totally just kind of removes God from daily events. But sometimes we live as if we believe that God is just distant from everything. He is not involved in the moment-by-moment stuff of daily life. But do you see how Isaiah wants you to lift your eyes higher? I found this quote really helpful. He said, God's divine sovereignty goes beyond the broad sweep of history and also covers its small print. He's saying that God is not just involved in kind of winding up the clock and letting it run. He's involved in every single movement of the hand, every single second of your life. And here in Isaiah, if that is true, it gives us a really big problem. Because if that is true, has Isaiah just made God the author of evil? Does a bad workman blame his tools? Is that what's going on here? You know, the axe. Yeah, it's the axe's fault, not mine. I was swinging it into the woods. But it's the axe's fault. Is that what God is claiming here? Is God so removed from accountability that he can do this thing and just kind of say it's okay for him? This is where we start to wrestle. It's where Isaiah 10 asks and hopefully helps us to answer some of the big questions. We've got this problem of God's authority and human responsibility. Now, as I look around the room, I realise we're doing some heavy lifting today. But I hope you're also starting to see how asking and answering this question is also absolutely vital for us to see. If you're lost, let me give you a little recap. Isaiah's been big, but God is holy. There is no question that his holiness is tainted here, that God is right to judge. And we know at the same time that God is using a sinful nation to do his judgment. In fact, Isaiah has been at pains to point out just how sinful and self-glorying Assyria are. Even more, we see that God knew exactly what was in the king's heart when he was going to do these things. God knew the sin in the king's heart. And this is key. There is absolutely no doubt that Assyria did exactly what it wanted to do. There is no suggestion here that God made them do something they didn't want to do. And so God holds them morally responsible. He says he will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart. That's verse 12. The willful pride. What do we do? How can we possibly hold those two things together? God is going to use them and then God is going to punish them. Well, there are three headings that I'd like to work through. But can I just help us to get a foothold? Hard work, humility and hope. Here's the first. Maybe if you're scratching your head, if you're wishing you'd had another coffee before the service, wondering how on earth we squared this circle, let me reassure you that finding answers to questions like this involves hard work. It's not enough just to pluck a verse out of the Bible here and there and to come up with a pithy answer, because that just doesn't cut it in a world like ours. And while it might seem a little up in the clouds, I think we have to find an answer to this question. It is vital to have an answer to this question when suffering impacts you. Because is God in charge or not? Maybe an illustration might help. Imagine after church, you drive up to KFC to go and get something for the bring-in chair because you forgot, and that's all right. But the car park's full, so you glance around. You can't see a traffic warden. So you fling your car on the double yellow lines. You run in and you grab some food. But while you're in there, a traffic warden comes up and slaps a ticket right in the middle of your windscreen. Now, at one level, they're just acting as an agent of Doncaster Council. They're doing the will of the borough. They are penalising people who park illegally. But you see, this traffic warden also gets a real kick from it. Because they've seen you go in and they really don't like you. And they take malicious pleasure in the agony you feel when you come out and you see you've got a ticket. As an agent of the council, all they're doing is implementing the will of the borough, yeah? And yet, as a personal agent, they are carrying out their own desire to inflict as much suffering as possible, acting with a motive that the council don't condone. They're asking you to do something just, and you are adding a whole load of evil on the top of it. Now, it makes my brain hurt thinking about some of these things, but I wonder if that's quite a helpful way of seeing how God isn't morally culpable for sin, despite sending the agent to work. The council aren't responsible for what he's doing in his heart, even though they sent him to do a job. As the theologians put it, God does not will the sin in the same way he wills the act the sin is related to. Assyria did what Assyria did. And yet at exactly the same time, Assyria is doing what the Lord had sovereignly intended her to do as his tool of judgment on evil people. This stuff is difficult to think about and process, but when you come up against hard times in your life, having this in place is vital. It involves hard work. It also requires humility. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says, God works out everything according to the purpose of his will. That means the good acts of people, yes, the evil acts of people, yes, the free acts of people are also sovereignly ordained and decreed by God. Isaiah 10 shows us that God is sovereign. He has decreed everything, and yet humanity is truly free and truly responsible for their evil. Scripture tells us that both things are true. But also that we, as creatures, not the creator, can never fully kind of understand in this life. Oh, that's Ephesians 1. Here we go. Here's what someone said. It's fitting that we remember that the ways of God are not our ways. We ought to be satisfied with what God has said is true, even if it's not granted to us to know fully why or how. He's saying, I can see this is taught in Scripture. It's in black and white, Isaiah 10 before me, and I'm going to say that's okay. I'm going to try and work out how to get to the bottom of it, but if I can't, I will choose to trust God. This is hard work. It requires humility, but it also gives us hope. My friends, at the end of everything, when our finite minds run aground and this seems so difficult, would you look again at the cross? The cross stands as the ultimate example of the greatest evil in human history being predetermined and willed by God for his people's good. It's the same message repeated in Romans 8. If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If you are doubting the love of God for you, if you're looking at painful circumstances and saying, how can God work this? How can he possibly work this together for good? The sober truth is that you don't have the answer in the circumstances of your life. That God might never reveal that to you until glory. But what you do have is the cross. That when evil and suffering happen to you, they do not compare to the evil and the suffering of the cross. And as you look at it, you can conclude nothing ever that God loves you. And he really will use even the worst things and bring them together for your good. You that are Christians, believe that all God's providence shall conspire for your good at last. The providences of God are sometimes dark, our eyes sometimes dim. We can hardly tell what to make of them. But when we cannot unriddle it all, let us believe that it will work together for the good of the elect. Now we scarce know what to make of God's works. But in heaven, we shall see how all his providences, sickness, losses, sufferings, contributed to our salvation. And it will be glorious to behold. God never makes mistakes. That is what we need to know. That is what we need to teach. And when we really know it and we really believe it, it will really, really make a difference. Because the Lord is King. And he's going to look after everything. Let me throw it over to you for a moment. Where's this going to make a difference in your life? But where might you need to say yes to Jesus' invitation? As you think about that, I'm going to lead us in a prayer and then we're going to sing to close. Father God in heaven, you are our God and our Father. And therefore we can trust you to bring about all good for us. I pray we would trust and submit to you, even when we don't understand. Help us to look to the cross and to conclude nothing other that you love us. And may the truth of that speak loudly and clearly into whatever is going on in our lives. Give us such confidence that we can share it with others and let them know that you do not make mistakes, but that they can trust you for good in whatever we are going through. Give us confidence, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.